going to be talking to you about spiritual health. And my title this evening is Spiritual Health, Breaking the Power of the Past. Now, if I talk about spiritual health, if I ask you what is spiritual health, most of us would probably go, well, I should probably pray. Ooh, how much prayer? A little bit more than I'm currently doing. I should maybe read my Bible a little bit more than I do at the moment, or start reading my Bible, and then maybe I'd be somewhere close to some kind of spiritual health. I don't want to talk about that tonight. Those things are good. But what I want to really talk about tonight is the fact that as this great story of rescue and redemption starts, as we see God speaking to Abraham years and years and years ago, God says to him that he will be blessed to bring a blessing. And so there's that sort of sense that there is this channel of blessing from heaven. And that's supposed to flow through us and out into the world. And I want to use that as what I'm talking about tonight with regards to spiritual blessing. And I'd like to tell you a little story, if that's okay, just to sort of get you in the mood. Now, in the summer, we were due to be going to France for our family holiday / car journey, which our holidays often are. But instead, we had to cancel because of COVID. Instead, we ended up on a canal boat floating through Shropshire, down through into Wales, and it was a fantastic time. Now, we were away. I don't know whether you remember that really hot spell in the summer. There was a few days where it was, you know, sort of 30 degrees down south. I don't know what it was here, but it was pretty hot where we were. But what came with that heat was also some absolutely amazing, amazing electrical storms. Did anybody see that around? Yeah. You remember those electrical storms? Well, the first night, we were stood in a place where there was not a single drop of rain. But the sky was just lighting up. Every couple of seconds, there was just a flash of lightning. It was absolutely stunning. We floated a little bit further down the canal, heading home by this stage, and we stopped in the middle of absolutely nowhere, apart from a lock and a pub. Two essential things when you're on a canal holiday. So we went through the lock. We carried on about 50 metres, 75 metres further down the towpath, and we banged some pegs in and we moored up for the night. And we were doing everything that we could to eat out, to help out. We helped out quite a lot over the course of our holiday. And about 7:30, there was a little bit of rain. And so we sort of climbed out and we put our coats on, and actually we didn't wear any coats at all, did we? Because it was fine, it would be no problem at all. And we made our way up the 75 metres up to the pub, and just as we stepped over the threshold, the heavens absolutely opened and it threw it down with rain. Now, in the pub, unknown to us, was a drainage expert from Shropshire. I don't know who you take to the pub, but that's who we took to the pub. And we got chatting, and he said, a little way away from where we were the night before, when all we could see was the sky lighting up. There had been flash floods, there had been localized flooding. But the rain started now, and it will last no more than an hour, because over an hour, and it's monsoon territory. So 1 hour and 45 minutes later, the pub has completely cleared. We are the last ones in there. And it is still absolutely throwing it down with rain. No coats, no streetlights, just torrential downpour. And everyone's packing up around us. You can kind of feel that it is time to leave. And so we did up our shirts and we head for the door and we took off. I had the keys. I knew that it was my job to get to the boat and open it for everybody else. So I'm heading off down the towpath. When it's really, really dark and there's really heavy cloud and there are no stars in the sky, it is incredibly difficult to tell the difference between the towpath and the canal. So I'm heading along and I can hear my daughter behind me saying that she can't see the towpath or the canal. but it's my job to get to the boat, to open the doors, isn't it? So I continue, and I hear my eldest son, 6'4", working out, beginning to take care of his sister. Fortunately, there are those moments when the sky lights up and all you can see in front of you are puddles, canal, and rain hammering down. If you've ever watched a horror film and you get those moments, and you see the rain fall, that's what it was like. So I'm making it down. I can hear Jacob using his sister as that moment of calm. I'm looking after somebody else, so even though I'm bricking it, it's absolutely fine. They're making it down the towpath. I get to the boat, open the door, I've done my duty. And behind me, my family arrive in dribs and drabs. And so we get in, we're on the boat, and the rain is still hammering down on the top of our canal boat. And so we're stripping off damp clothes, we're putting dry stuff on, and then Jacob makes it all the way through to the back of the boat, and he says the words, "It's flooding. The boat is flooding." Now, I may have mentioned that Jacob wasn't appreciating the storm, so he was indicating that this was somebody else's problem, but there was water pouring in through the back of the boat. So I took Jacob's younger brother, armed with torches, coats now, umbrellas, and Tupperware. And we went back out the front of the boat, and we head round to the back, and I've got my job, I'm holding the umbrella. Max is down, and he's scooping out. Now, at the back of a boat, you've got a flat part, which the engine's in, and then there is the cutout, a big square box, which is the first step that steps down into the back of the boat. And so Max is down and he's scooping out with the Tupperware. And what we've noticed is the rain is hammering down onto the roof of the boat. And then it pours along the edge of the boat and then it drops onto the back deck. And it's going nowhere. It's just filling up this footwell straight through the back doors, flooding into the Max and Jacob's bedroom, as it happened to be. And so Max is down and he's scooping. And I'm thinking, we've got to direct the flow of the water somehow just off to the side of the boats. And I think it's about the third or the fourth time with his trusty Tupperware that Max is scooping out this water. Where he says, "I know what it is, Dad. Down in the little drainage channels in the bottom of this footwell, there are some little baby acorns that have fallen into the channels." And so we go, "That's great, we probably ought to remove them." So by this time it's filling up, not in minutes, it's filling up in seconds, this thing, such is the amount of water. And so he scoops again, and he comes out with this little acorn, throws it to one side, and suddenly all the water just drains out, and we head back in. Everything's well. It's still hot the following day. It's hot the following day. But even by the time we get back to where we picked the boat up from, the carpet at the back of the boat was still rather wet. But act of God or something, they were fine with it. It was all okay. We're blessed to be a blessing. We're a channel of a great flood of love and grace and blessing upon blessing that is constantly, constantly pouring out from heaven. And we're like that channel. There are those moments in our lives where our drainage, where our channel gets blocked. Small, seemingly insignificant sometimes, but it prevents us from being that channel of grace that God wants us to be. So we're going to look this evening at what gets in the way, and we're also going to have a little bit of a moment looking at how we can keep that channel clear so that we can be channels of love and grace into a hurting and broken world. We're going to look at Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. I think Anthony's found it, and it should appear on the screen behind me. But if you want to grab a device, if you want to follow along in your Bible, then do feel free to do that. So Luke 7, verses 36 to 50. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came to your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So we've got a story. We've got a story about a sinful woman, and commentaries would suggest that she's perhaps a prostitute, a woman of ill repute. And that may have certain connotations today, but if you think back 2,000 years into an incredibly religious society, this is somebody who is the dregs of society, the scum of the earth, and somebody who Jesus really should not be associating with. Or so the Pharisees think. And then you've got the Pharisee, who is religious, who does the right things, who no doubt stood on stages and spoke to you like I'm doing now. Somebody of high character and high esteem. But Jesus isn't interested in outward appearance. Jesus is looking to the heart. And in this passage, Jesus uses debt, owing money, as a picture of forgiveness. Now, I want to tell you a little bit of history about money. And if you consider where money first originated, you might well think that it was one tribe bartering with another tribe and somehow exchanging goods in some way. No, the history of money is actually the history of debt. If you think about compensation claims, Mr. Ward, you've been involved in an accident. I actually haven't. Where have you got my number? But the earliest civilizations were concerned that if somebody caused you an injury, exactly how much was that injury worth? And you might think that that's just primitive other things, and the Israelites, the Jewish people, weren't involved in all of this. Well, you'd be wrong. So the Ten Commandments we find in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus 21, we have compensation claims going on about how much would it cost if a heifer were to fall into somebody else's possession. Compensation claims. Ambulance chasers, even back then. That's the origin of money. And there is something there tied up between debt and forgiveness. And as we go through life, the everyday, we bump into people. People say stuff, we say stuff. People take offense. We knock into people. We injure folk. People cause us harm, and we cause them harm. And there's that sense, isn't there, that when we get hurt, you owe me. You owe me. I'm gonna make you pay. Or it's passive aggressive. when you don't actually say those things, but you hold them in your heart. And so we've got injured people bumping into injured people, causing more injury. And that's if perhaps we've got high self-esteem. We may feel that we're injured and we're slighted and we need to get some kind of revenge or recompense for what it is that's been done to us. But we can also begin to turn inwards and think, well, actually, maybe I deserve the treatment that I'm getting. It's the child whose parents split up that thinks somehow it must be their fault. Maybe I deserve that. Maybe it's my fault. Maybe if I were different somehow. And it presses on us. And it can become part of our character. It can become part of something that we wear, that maybe I'm not worth all that much. And that sense of fear, that sense of anxiety, that sense of worry, low self-esteem, those unpaid debts that we've caused, that others have caused us, they're the way that we then respond to one another. We respond out of our fear. We respond out of our insecurity. And rather than being blessed to be a blessing, we get stuck. And that channel of love and grace designed to shape and to change and to transform the world, to rebuild the broken ruins, it gets stuck with us. Makes a bit of a mess, floods the back of the boat, takes a little while to dry out. And this is where Jesus comes in. Because, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know whether you've realized it, but Jesus is an absolute genius. He is like the smartest guy that has ever walked the earth. 2,000 years, and the best minds, the greatest philosophers, have not even come close to his wisdom. 2,000 years, and the greatest minds, not even Einstein, was a match for Jesus. Because you have those two things, those debts that have accrued, the brokenness of our identities. Jesus comes and he wants to deal with both of them. First is the cross. Now, 2,000 years ago, a conquering king coming into a land and wanting to curry favor with the local population, what would he do? The first thing that he would do, or amongst the first things that he would do, he would cancel the debts that there were outstanding in that town or city so that nobody owed anybody anything. Now, partly that was to curry favor, but as the king and the person that had the most resource, all of the debts would then begin to flow to him. And so the obligation of the nation would then begin to turn not to one another and not those that had power and influence, but towards the king, the new king that was coming in. And so when Jesus arrives, the new and conquering king, not coming to take over a nation, but wanting to be Lord of our hearts, as he comes, he cancels every debt. Which means that you and I don't owe anybody a single thing. Now, I don't know what you've done in your life. You don't know what I've done in your life. And now's not the time for sharing. I'll wait for group therapy next week. But you don't owe anybody anything. You can choose to live a free life. You can live debt-free. But the same is also true in reverse. That no one owes us anything. The people that have slighted us, the people that have hurt us, the people that have abused us. Now, I'm not saying that those things don't matter. I'm not saying that those things don't hold weight. And I can say that with great honesty because it was worth Jesus coming, God sending his son, his precious son, to die so that there would be no more debt and what we can choose to live debt free. Imagine in your relationship with your husband and wife where you're not obligated to do anything for them. Christmas, you're not obligated to buy a present. Wow. Is our wife laughing over there? Sorry. Paul writes, doesn't he? Let no debt remain outstanding amongst you except the debt to love one another. The laying down, the choosing to put somebody else first. You can choose to live debt-free and choose to bless those around you, not out of obligation, not out of duty, but because God loves us and he wants us to be free. That's the point of the cross. And if that deals with our debts, if that deals with our forgiveness, well, what about our identity? We've got the cross and we've also got the cup of communion. On the night before he was betrayed, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant. Drink this in remembrance of me." Now, covenant is about relationship. It is the moment when Jesus speaks over us, where God speaks over us. "This is my child, whom I love. With him or her, I am well pleased." The words spoken over Jesus at the start of his ministry, before he'd done a single thing, before we took a breath, before we were even born, God speaks over us. God delights in us. God sings over us. "You're my child. I love you. But I'm a bit messed up and a bit of a failure, but I love you. I want to love you back into life. This is my son. This is my daughter," which means that we have a father. He gives us of his identity. He calls us in to be part of his family. There is no greater identity. There is no greater identity. There's a couple of things that I think that God wants to do with us this evening. The first, that there are some here that need to hear that you are forgiven. You come, you give your life to Jesus. We go through the waters of baptism. We're forgiven. That's powerful. I know for me that there are still those moments when I'm in a bad place where little things from the past pop up, little memories of not my finest hours drop into my head just to remind me that I'm really not that good. Jesus says, "You are forgiven. You are forgiven." And I think that there are more than a few of us here tonight that need to hear that, that need to bring some of those recurring images and pictures out and just lay them before the Lord and allow him to take them from you. And I think that there are others here that need to release people, that you've held a grudge, that you've been hurt, that you need to live debt-free and not hold on to that thing. And that's something that we're going to give you a little bit of space to do in just a moment. And then finally, I've said already this evening that we are God's children. We are, all of us, as we give ourselves to him. And that's the general word, that you are God's kids. But also, God wants to speak a specific word over your life. Who it is that he has made you, how it is that he has wired you. It was interesting, sat with Tom earlier on in his office, socially distanced. And he said that, "At the heart, I know I'm a worshiper. And that reflects in everything that I do." I know I'm somebody that God has wired to raise up and enable other people and to bring the best out of them, to clean their hands up so that they can ascend the hill of the Lord. And just as the band play, I'm going to ask you to sit, to do that work of releasing debts, stuff that's been done to you, stuff that you've done to others. But also, I'd ask you to sit in the quiet. Father, who is it that you say I am? What is the identity that you've pressed down upon me? Because, Lord, I know that as I align myself and as I walk out, live out that identity, Lord, I become that channel of grace, the flood of love and grace from heaven pours out all over me, Lord, but it doesn't stop with me. Because I live out of my identity, that grace and that love and that blessing floods out to the whole world around me. And Lord, I want to be the kind of person that steps into a room and brings life, that people are joyful when they see me. Because you, Lord, shine through me.